Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The truth is that God is beyond anything that we can even begin to understand or comprehend. And in the beginning of it all, God, this tremendous, awesome God who rides the clouds and created everything from every nebula to every aspect of the earth, who measures it with the span of his hand and knows the hairs on your head, it says that he created. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth.
We've just started an encore presentation of our series through the book of Genesis. When we study the God of creation, we can lose sight of the God who wants to be our best friend. The all-powerful, waiting to reclaim this world God is the same God who cares about the intimate details of our lives. We also hope to equip you with what the Bible says about creation, so stay right here. Here comes Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, we're thankful for you, for your word. We are thankful for your grace, undeserved by us, and yet given to us by you in abundance. We pray that your Spirit would fall upon us today. Continue to draw us into you and establish us in you so that we are unshakable. We remember that Jesus told us that if we build our house upon the sand, that when the winds come and the rain beats against it, that the house will fall and great will be the fall of that house. But if we build our house upon the rock, when the winds come and the storms blow against it, that our houses will stand. And we want to be established in you. We never want to be shaken from our faith. We want to serve you and follow you for the rest of our lives. We pray as we consider creation, science, and what science is discovering today and what it speaks about, and the first day, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Genesis 1, verse 1, in kind of a way of review a little bit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Last week, we talked about the beginning, which was the beginning of the time, space, matter continuum. The very fact that the word beginning is used tells us that it's the creation of time. It was the beginning. It was the start. And God was not in time, space, and matter creating it. We want to put God in it quite often, but God was outside of our universe, outside of the time, space, matter continuum, and he created it. Therefore, our God is not bound by time. Our God is not bound by space. Our God is not bound by matter, because he is the one who has created all of these things. We then looked at, in the beginning, God, that this vastness of God who measures the heavens with the span of his hands, yet he knows all the hairs on your head. Yet he knows every tear that you have cried. He knows everything that you struggle with and everything that you go through. He is such a grand God. In fact, the book of Job. Job is struggling. Obviously, everything's been taken away from him. He's lost his family. He's going through it. And these comforters show up, and Job eventually calls them miserable comforters. But the comforters act like they know everything, right? If you've ever read the book of Job, they start talking like, let me tell you, Job, what you're going through, what's going on, and this is the way it is, and what have you done wrong? You might as well just confess it now. Tell us what you did wrong, because God didn't do this to people unless they've done something bad. And then Job responds like he knows everything. Job responds with, you guys are miserable comforters, you all, and I can't believe you're saying this, and God does this, and God does that. And then a young guy comes on the scene, and he does the same thing, acts like he knows it all. And interestingly enough, the young guy is more biblical than the rest of them. When you look at this young guy that suddenly shows up, and then God finally comes on the scene in Job chapter 40. And God says to Job, straighten yourself up, Job, like a man, because I'm going to question you and you're going to answer me. And Job goes, okay. The whole book of Job has been asking God questions. And now God shows up on the scene and God says, now I'm going to ask you some questions and you answer me. Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when the morning star cried out and when the sons of God, meaning the angels, screamed at the creation of light? And suddenly, there in the book of Job, you get a picture of the creation of the world and the angels seeing the creation and just being amazed at what they see and by what they see. But I love God's statement to Job, were you there? We so often act like we know exactly what took place at the creation of the universe. Scientists will often act like they know exactly what took place. They'll talk of the Big Bang and as if they understand it completely. And yet, there is no shortage of scientists of all shapes and sizes and degrees that will say, we don't know what happened. We are clueless. Oftentimes, a professor will stand up and act like, I know it all, I know exactly what happened. But the world of scientists today say, we don't understand it completely. They don't know how life began. You tell me, who can explain how something came out of nothing? Tell me which scientist is going to be able to say, well, give it enough time. You know, you got billions of years, and all of a sudden, you know, you got nothing, and poof, something else come out of it. No one knows. The same is true with the beginning of life, by the way. Not only do they not know how the universe began, I'm not talking about the Big Bang, I'm talking about how it began. Nobody knows. And they'll admit that finally. Pushed to the edge, they'll go, yeah, you're right, we don't know. Got a lot of hypotheses, we see trace radiation, and they'll start, but they don't know. Life is the same thing. Where did life begin? What was the first life? They say, well, there was a primordial soup. And in this primordial soup, there were these chemicals and heat. And then lightning struck or something energy-wise, and it created amino acids. And amino acids eventually went into a protein. And that protein eventually went into a cell. And eventually that cell multiplied and became you. Over, of course, time. I mean, you go from nothing to the universe, and you go from nothing, no life at all, to you, and they'll eventually push them to the edge. When you say to a scientist, can you prove there was a primordial soup? Well, I can prove there's a primordial soup in the fact that there's no other way for it to happen. Yeah, but can you prove there was one? Any evidence? Can you falsify it? Because see, in science, you have to be able to falsify something. Otherwise, it's not science. Can you falsify it? Can you prove it? Can you show it? No, but there's really no other way it could happen. I got another way. I got another idea. I got another hypothesis. Now, can I prove it? No. I can't prove creation, but I got to answer with Job. No, God, I wasn't there when the angels started screaming when you created things. I wish I was. I'd love to see it. Maybe someday we'll see a video of all of the angels suddenly just, you know, wow, and just like what a show that would have been, the creation of the universe and of the world. But the truth is that God is beyond anything that we can even begin to understand or comprehend. And in the beginning of it all, God, this tremendous, awesome God who rides the clouds and created everything from every nebula to every aspect of the earth, who measures it with the span of his hand and knows the hairs on your head, it says that he created. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there is no shortage of scientists who will say, we've proven that God didn't create anything. We've proven that evolution has just happened. But I want to tell you that there are many scientists who say that's not true. There are many books written recently that will tell you that evolution, as we have been taught it, has problems. There are some very specific things that are impossible. And so gaps have to be filled. And there are honest scientists. There are dishonest scientists too. We understand that there are honest Christians and dishonest Christians, right? We understand there are honest pastors and dishonest pastors. So when we say that there's dishonest scientists, we're not claiming that they're more dishonest than anybody else. We're just saying that they're there. We know that they're there because they've misrepresented things. Scientists, like politicians, know how to put twists on things. But so do theologians. If you're an Arminianist and you're here today, you believe that you can lose your salvation, you read scriptures with the glasses of Arminianism. If you're a Calvinist and you're here today, you read scriptures with the glasses of Calvinism. And oftentimes you ignore passages that say the exact opposite because it goes against your theology. We all have a tendency to do that with our presupposed ideas. There is a book called Evolution, a Theory in Crisis, was written a couple decades ago, not by a theologian, not by a pastor, but by a scientist who began to look at the problems of evolution. And that this is just blindly, hey, evolution's been proven. Evolution is true. And the reason that they'll tell you that evolution is proven, and don't let me forget that I'm going there about evolution being proven. But 20 years ago, scientists would say, or professors would say, listen, it's too complicated. I can't explain it to you. If I had enough time with you, I could prove to you that evolution is true. But now we have the information superhighway. Now, if you're interested, you could go and spend a few hours and you could type in proof for evolution. And you can actually read it for yourself. And then you'll be connected to, then you can find out, well, this is a specific proof of evolution. And then you can go and read the people say that defend or that speak against that. And then you can see what they say about that. You can listen to their debates. You can watch their debates. You can see their presentations. You can read the papers that they've put together so that you no longer have to say, we're kind of at the mercy of this scientist who talks in words that I don't really understand anyway. Now you can find it all yourself. Now, one of the proofs for evolution is microevolution. And I don't know about these terms, microevolution and macroevolution. I kind of look at microevolution more as adaptation, but for the sake of, you know, being on the same page, we'll call it microevolution. Microevolution is the small changes that take place. And everybody knows that. I mean, you'd have to be an idiot to deny that someone can breed horses and take two horses with strong features and you can get, you know, a horse with a strong feature, or you could, you know, breed a faster horse, or you could breed a stronger horse. Same is true with dogs, right? You can breed a fast dog. You can breed a vicious dog. You can breed the nicest dog in the world, a golden retriever. You can breed bird dogs. I mean, it just, you can, you know that you can take two puppies from the same area. You put one of them in Tucson and one of them up in Alaska, and the one in Alaska is going to grow a thicker coat than the one does in Tucson. And so scientists are now saying that is proof of evolution. That what you're seeing there, see, for years they said that the mechanism of evolution was natural selection. Natural selection is, you know, the strongest survive, right? We get a mutation. And the mutation, you know, there's a mutation of a, I don't know, there was one elephant, and then there's another mutation. The elephant weighs 2,000 more pounds than the last elephant. And so that elephant gets the girls because, I don't know, he's bigger and attracts the girl elephants. And so that gene is passed on, and that happens over and over again. But what they found is that mutations are almost always bad, and mutations are unsustainable. In other words, a mutation may come into a line for a while, but they repair themselves. After a while, that mutation is unsustainable. And so that mechanism of natural selection is now being replaced with microevolution. Well, it happens over a period of time. But they can't have it both ways. Because they say, well, microevolution is a slow process of little bitty changes that all add up. And one day you got a horse, and 100 million years later you got a gababalugu. Some new creature that's the result of a horse, okay? Took 100 million years to do that. But here's the problem. The fossil record. There are no transitions in the fossil record. So now, wait a minute. When I was in school, there was a bird reptile that they talked about. But there's no transition coming up to the bird reptile. We got different animals today that look strange, fish that look strange, and mammals with beaks, and you got these things. And some would say, well, that's the transitionary creature right there. That's the transition. But you don't have anything that comes up to it. You don't have never observed something changing. And in the fossil record, you don't have it a reptile, more and more like a bird, more and more like a bird, now it's a bird over here. You don't have any record. So they say, well, that's punctuated equilibrium or punctuated evolution. And Darwin admitted, by the way, this as being a problem in what now is known as Darwinism, a problem in his theory. He said that in time, we're going to find fossil records that show the actual change. Well, here we are today, and there are no changes. So they say, well, it happens quick. Now, when I say quick, you might think is in a generation. So that a horse has an elephant and it's just changed. It's just evolved. It just happened and evolved into something different. But there's millions of years that it takes for it to evolve. This is their argument. And so within, say, 500,000 years, maybe, you know, 250,000 generations, you have a change. So it's relatively quick, compared to how long horses have been around for that change to take place. And that one day you're going to find that punctuated section in a fossil record. So that someday they're going to suddenly go, there it is. It started a cat and turned into a dog. And in the middle it was cat dog. There it is. The problem is none of those punctuations have been found. There's not one. Out of everything that is out there, there are things they have tried to point to say that is a transitionary animal, but they don't have any fossil records leading up to it. They don't have any and they admit this. This is not something I'm saying. It's not something me as a pastor is bringing up, all right? It's something that scientists are saying. This is, and they admit it. They admit this is a problem. Now, if microevolution is the mechanism for macroevolution, these small little adaptation changes, then you're not going to have punctuation. They're small changes. You're going to be able to see them within the fossil record. So the fossil record doesn't show it. And so thus you get a book like Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. They look at the scientific aspect of how things were supposed to happen and they say it couldn't happen. Now there's a guy by the name of Michael Behe. He wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. A black box is something that you use that you don't understand how it works. I have a lot of black boxes in my life, starting with my television set. Clueless. I just hope it comes on. I have a black box that brings the internet into my house. And every so often, I got to unplug it and plug it back in. I don't know why. I call them and they say, unplug it. Okay, unplug it. Plug it back in. Okay, I plug it back in. Now wait, does it work? Yeah, it's working. I just unplugged and plugged it 10 times before I called you. It wasn't working, but now it's working. So I start the microwave. It's a black box to me. I don't know how the microwave works. I just know my wife says, get away from the microwave. Okay, get away from the microwave. I don't know why. What's going on? But I'm getting away from the microwave. Everything in my phone is a black box. My computer is a black box. I don't understand how any of it works. I'm just glad somebody does and it actually works. And when I have a problem with it, I can go to the Genius Bar and they help me with my black box, right? Well, Darwin's black box was the cell. Darwin looked at the cell and all they could see when Darwin was alive that it was a cell and it's got like a little nucleus in it and looks pretty simple. Darwin himself said, if the cell turns out to be complex, evolution will be in trouble. Well, the cell is more complex than you could ever imagine. Cells are incredible. There's one cell that has a propeller in it. It's actually like a long whip, and it whips it around at 10,000 RPMs. It can stop in a fraction of a second and go the other way 10,000 RPMs. And that's its propeller. It travels by that propeller. And if you take away one part of that cell, it's very complicated. In fact, if you type in, I think it's a flagellum, something flagellum. If you type in flagellum, you should be able to get a picture of it. It's pretty amazing to look at. Engineers look at it and go, it's incredible. It's something that could have been drawn up by an engineer. It's got a motor in it. It's got the tail. It's got the propeller. It's got everything. But you take away one part of it, and Behe points out that it doesn't work. So he came up with something called irreducible complexity. You can't take away any part of it and have it work. So then how does evolution work to build it? So if something has to have all the parts to work, you say, well, it happened slowly through evolution, but how did it bring all these parts about to suddenly bring it together to be this incredibly complex cell? And there's many, many, many incredibly complex cells that do many, many different things, okay? I mean, the start of talking about the complexity of the cell, I can't even begin to cover how incredibly complex these things are. And you take away one part of it, it doesn't work. And you know, his point, this is oversimplification, but what good's a half an eye? Why would an eye evolve if you just had a half an eye? And so you take it away and you say, well, maybe there was a little dim light that it saw and maybe it was able to guide by the little dim light and go on. Yeah, but when you're talking about these cells, they're so complex, you take any part of them away and they don't work. He uses a mousetrap as an example to talk about this. And again, Behe is not, he's a very well-respected scientist. He's not a theologian. He's not a pastor. He's a scientist who's honestly looking at these things and saying, it's too complex. There's not enough time for evolution to happen. It would have taken, you have 4.5 billion years on the Earth. If things have been evolving for, say, 2 billion years, that's not enough time. You need 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 24, 1,000 times more to have something evolve into the complexity that it's evolved in today. Even Richard Dawkins, who is, you know, gosh, evolution's champion atheist, right? Even he wrote a book about the heights that natural selection can reach. He talked about the power of natural selection because it climbs unclimbable mountains. So his answer was, is that natural selection was so incredible that it actually bridged these gaps that we can't figure out how those gaps were produced. My question is, how is Richard Dawkins any different than me? I'll admit to you that I live by faith. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know how. I believe he created that cell. How is Richard Dawkins saying, well, I believe natural selection did it. It can climb huge heights. It's this incredibly powerful thing. He believes that. But he has no proof. Can't even talk about how it's done. He just says it had to happen because there's no God. And there's all of these incredible things. So they admit it. They're trying to solve it. It doesn't mean every scientist is saying that evolution is in crisis. But I am thankful that there are thousands of scientists who are not all Christians, by the way, that are looking at evolution and going, we've had the wool pulled over our eyes for a while when it comes to this. And evolution, as it's been taught, can't be true. And not all these guys are abandoning evolution. They're just abandoning how it has been taught. I've got two more things I want to talk about really quickly with creation. One of them is the frauds that are out there. And there are a lot of them, unfortunately. The little parade that you see of the little hunched over ape that turns into a person. And then there's a line drawn with each one of those men. Okay, that doesn't exist. And almost every discovery along that line has been put in and then pulled back out again so that they've replaced it with things. At one particular point, they found a skull cap. They said that this skull cap is a monkey skull cap. Looks like it. And then they found a leg bone and said, but this is more like a human leg. We found them together. They date them. They're the same date until somebody looks closer. When another scientist finally gets a hold of the information, they look at it, they go, I don't know how they came up with this, but this is the jawbone, or this is the leg of a monkey, and this is a human skull cap. And so all of this, that's the Java man, by the way. That's who the Java man was. The Java man never really existed. It was a misrepresentation by scientists. Now, I don't know whether he did it on purpose. I don't know whether it was just poor science. Either way, it was fraudulent. The Piltdown man was another one of those cases. 1911, there's archaeologists that's digging in a certain area. He has somebody give him a bone saying that he found it from that area. He returns to the area. He digs. He discovers a skull. It's the missing link. It's got features of a monkey. It's got features of a human that are in it. And another skull is found a couple miles away. And so they figure, well, this was where these missing links lived around Piltdown. And right away, and I only learned this today. I didn't know this before today. I've talked about the Piltdown man for 20 some plus years. But I only learned this today. Right away, there were scientists that questioned it. Right away, there were scientists that said, something doesn't look right. This doesn't look right. And they ignored them. They ignored the scientists that said it didn't look right, and it was accepted by the scientific world that the missing link had been discovered, and Christians and pastors and some really good pastors said, we should believe in long Earth. I guess we believe that the fossil record is a, you know, evolution, because here we are. Here we have this missing link that's there. Until in 1953. You know how many textbooks were written up to 1953? From 1911 to 1953? You know how many professors used the Piltdown man as their proof for human evolution? You know how many people went into evolution? You know how many people were persuaded that they were no longer going to follow God, but they were going to be atheists because of this one discovery of the Piltdown man, which was the champion? And you can see it in textbooks today. You can go back and you can look at the textbooks that were written and how sure they were and what they said until they finally discovered that the whole thing was a hoax.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit CalvaryTucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same, Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.